I concluded the two Shabbats ago about the canon of the scripture. And I said that we were going to be starting this thing about the hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a fancy scholarly term for how to interpret and study the scriptures. And part of this came about because we had some visitors and we were having some debates about some things, and some people just said, hey, we'd really like to know, we need to know what you know, they said, and we need to understand these things about some of the books, some of the interpretive processes, and all this other kind of stuff. And I was like, well, I'll do my best. See, I've only been saved for 20-some-odd years and went to a Bible college and been to countless conferences and studied the Hebrew language, but I'll give it to you in a weekend. Just kidding. So, but I am going to do a very condensed version because what it got me thinking about, and it's, and I'm going to be following the notes for the most part. I will stay, for the most part, calm, I think. And it's why I get animated about some of the foolishness that I see happening in our community, and because we don't study. We have come to find out that the Torah was stolen from us for, you know, 1700, 1800 years, and then we now think everything else is stolen from us. And then now we go and find the new and greatest scripture, the new and greatest book that was uncovered, and then because we don't go back and learn how to study, and because we grab a Hebrew app, we misapply the Hebrew, and we try and make connections that don't exist. And so what this is going to start, for however many weeks it takes me to get through it, is to teach you how to read and study the Bible. Now, I'll just go ahead and say this part right now. If you, whatever the language is, I don't know how many hundreds of languages the Bible's been translated into, but if you just have the Bible, if you just have our nice King James Version, New King James Version, whatever you have, if you sit down and just read that with no other influence than the Holy Spirit, you will get all that you need to know to get saved. You will know that there is one God, that it's the God of Israel. You will know that Yeshua is His Messiah, and you will know how to live a moral and ethical life. And then the truth of the matter is, that's all you're going to give an account for. When we argue and divide over all of the other minutiae stuff, that's not the stuff we're going to be judged for. What we're going to be judged for in the midst of all the division is why we divided over things that didn't need to be divided over. You know, and I told you that this Baptist church in Sherwood asked me and Pastor Scott to come talk about what we do here. I think it's the first Thursday. It's their men's fellowship in September. And he said they'd been inviting all these different people from all these different denominations to come talk about it. He said, what we found out is that we're in more agreement than we are in disagreement. He said we're like 80% with all the churches that come and spoke. And I was like, yeah. And we fight over the 20%. And we created all of the doctrine and denominations over the 20%. And it's unfortunate. So if that's all you did and that's all you had, then you would know what you need to know. But there are also some things that we start getting into from a theological perspective that if you don't know how to read, then some of that basic moral principle stuff, you'll misapply. And so we need to do this, and we're recording all of this so that we can have the information. So when people come, we can go, hey, go through this series, however many parts it is, and so you can have the information you need, how to properly study the Bible. And you'll find out why I have to grit my teeth at times and very gently say, well, maybe we should be looking like this, all right? So this series, if you want to call it that, is about to help us understand how to interpret the Scriptures. And I already gave you that part. So the technical term, you hear me say the word hermeneutics. I don't know if we'll put this on the title because most people will go the hermer and the widow. And we'll probably title it like something, how to interpret and how to understand the scriptures. But the word itself, hermeneutics, is defined as the science and art of interpreting the scripture. It's a science because it is concerned with finding the original ordered principles that were used in the original writing. It's an art because it teaches us how to apply the principles. And the classical background of the word hermeneutics is found actually in Greek mythology. So it comes from Hermes, who was the god of science, speech, writing, invention, and art. He was also the messenger and interpreter for the gods, conveying their communication to man. It was this concept in Acts 14 why they called Paul Hermes, because they thought that he was a manifestation of that because the way he was teaching and speaking. All right, so the general concept of hermeneutics refers to various rules used in arriving at the proper interpretation of materials presented within various forms of communication language. It's not really just biblical stuff. But we can see this in our own government. The legislative branch of the government makes the laws, the judicial branch interprets them. And it's the sole duty of the Supreme Court to do what? Interpret the law. And so there were teachers and leaders in Judaism that was their sole job, was to be interpreters and how to apply the law. Then we have, this is our biggest argument and fight within our own country today. We, those who are on the right, not just metaphorically and literally, are originalists. We want to understand the Constitution is an original form, original intent. Why is this difficult for Christians to understand? We have to understand the Bible the same way. You could say to somebody who's an originalist, a constitutional originalist, and they want to understand what the founders meant when they wrote it, but then if you go, wouldn't it be a good idea if we found out how the original writers of the Bible spoke and the languages and different linguistical styles that they used to bring across? Maybe that would make more sense, and maybe if we applied it in its original context, it might make a little bit more sense. Just a thought. The Jews had such an interpreter within each one of the synagogues who was skilled in languages and the traditions of that time. All right, this was called the Metgurinim. And this goes back as far as Ezra's time, because remember what I said during the canon, that Ezra, according to the book of Maccabees, was collecting all of the scriptures that they had had and all of the prophets, and he was the one to put together some of the early libraries, and it's part of how we know what we have as the canon as far as the Old Testament is true. And so they kind of kept, and I think I said it during that part, sometimes we're too hypercritical of the traditions of the rabbis, but they did it to keep the people back in line, because remember it says prior to going into Babylon, they were doing everything according to their own heart. And so when they came out of this, they said, hey, we can't be doing this again. We need to make sure, we need to kind of help, you know, control and make sure that everybody doesn't get foolish in their interpretation. And so that's really from a good intention is what Ezra and those guys started to do. Second Peter tells us that there was also no prophecy as of a private interpretation. And what that means is there's got to be a line and a boundary within what the scriptures say. And we have to be careful, and I'll get more into this over the next few weeks. I'm going to give you some foundational stuff this week, and then we'll get into real specifics on like all of the fancy terms and then all the different ways to look at things. But I'm going to give you some basic principles. But there are certain things, and this is kind of what Peter's looking to when he says that there was really no private interpretation to this, but God moved upon these men and gave that revelation. But having said that, with the leaders, you have to be careful, because though they may have been well-intended when they began, they obviously got off track, not all of them, but some of them, half of them, however many it was, got off track, and because Yeshua had to come and correct some things. And he was going against them because of their traditions, overrided some of the basic principles of the Word of God. So just because, you know, you've been to the school, you've been given the authority and all of that, if you don't keep your heart right, you don't keep your motives pure, you can get caught up in tradition just as much as anybody. And because the scriptures were written in a minimum of with 35 different authors over all walks of life and different roles, scribes, prophets, teachers, whoever they were, covering about 1,600 years, there is a tremendous need for proper interpretation. Another factor that makes interpretation necessary is the variety of methods in which God spoke to man. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, through diverse manners God spoke. And remember how we've said over the time that you have to understand what you're reading at the moment. And so sometimes we try to apply some super spiritual principle to something that's just recording a historical act. Or am I looking at something that's a parable? Is it a proverb? Is it a psalm? Is it an allegory? Is it a metaphor? Whatever the case is. You know, when it simply says that it was a Sabbath day's walk to Bethany or wherever they were going, or he and the disciples walked there, and you sit there and go, what does that mean? It means they walked to Bethany. That's all it means. Don't try and count the letters and see if there's any metaphorical meaning behind the name when we spell out Bethany and we type numbers to it, and what does that mean? And what's, I'm going to get into all that at the end, right? But and then you create something that doesn't exist. What does it mean? It means they walked to Bethany. That's it. The Bible is a literal book. It's a literal book. But it uses metaphors, parables, allegories, poetry, apocalyptic literature, uses all of those things to describe things that are functional. One of the things that I heard Pastor Scott teach, that the way the rabbis say is, not what does this mean, but how do I do this verse? Because everything in Judaism has got to have a practical application. Only the Kabbalists get into this super hyper, what I would call the charismatic way of interpreting scriptures. What does it all mean in this supernatural spiritual realm instead of, well, hey, how do we do this? How do you keep the Sabbath? Just rest. Don't make it complicated. Well, what does it really mean? Rest. It's not complex. Hermeneutics does not stand alone as a biblical science, but must work with other scientific methods like canonology, whatever you want to say, historical criticism, textual criticism, and another fancy word called exegesis. Canonology is what we went over just over the last month or so. Where did it come from? Who wrote it? When did they write it? What style did they write it in? How do we know that we can trust these books? That's why we laid that foundation first, because there are so many people trying to bring in every other scripture but the Bible, we found this new book. Well, do you know why it wasn't included? We went into all that. I'm not going to rehash that. So it was important to understand how and why we got the Bible. There's historical criticism. So now that we have it and we start looking into it, it deals with the authorship, the date, and the historical circumstances, authenticity of contents, the literary units of the books, and the word criticism here is not meant to be negative, but it's talking about discernment. How do I understand what was going on? One of the things that would help you understand is what was the political background of Pontius Pilate and why he was there, and maybe that led to him having to make the decision he made. Does it change any of the meaning? No. But when you see things in its historical contents, it might make a little bit more sense. Textual criticism refers to the original wording of the book and is greatly complicated by the fact that the original manuscripts no longer exist, and copies, which do, are in many varieties, if you will. But what did we say when we went over that back in the canon section? The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that we can trust the scriptures, that we had a complete copy of the book of Isaiah with all of the hundreds of other fragments. I gave you all the historical records that showed that were not from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that were found in Egypt and other places, that just confirmed that we can trust the unending chain. And we also see it within the second and third century copies of the New Testament stuff we have, that there's fractionally the change, only maybe some of the linguistic things. And that's why we don't necessarily say that you should only trust the older translations like the King James Version, for example. Because there are certain things that they found, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls that when they look at it and they go, oh, so we've seen this word applied here, here, and here, so it looks like when they used it here, it also has this meaning, and that's why some of your translations, your modern translations, seem to be different. It's not because they're changing the word. It's because they got a couple more historical examples that they found, and it helped define what the word meant a little bit better. And an exegesis, fancy word that comes from the Greek word meaning to guide or to lead out. This concept refers to bringing out the difficult meaning. This science, it also involves the application of the rules and principles of hermeneutics, which we'll briefly touch on today, which we'll hit into more detail later. There's another phrase called eisegesis, and this is inferring things upon the text. Kind of like somebody getting shot in the ear means something biblically. I'm going to hit that hard here at the end. Biblical theology comes from two Greek words, which means is theos from God and logos, which is word. And it's referring to the concept of studying the words of God. It also involves putting into categories or summaries of biblical doctrines, and an actual biblical doctrine theology is the result of applying all of these things. And what we have to be careful about when we talk about doing theology is we don't want to go, what about, and then go and find all of the scriptures that justify our theology. And so if there is a theological principle or something that we're trying to pursue, we have to see what it says in the text first. What is the scripture leading us to something? Not do we come up with a concept and then go find something to justify our theology. You know, and one of the examples, and this is wrong eisegesis, is for people who don't believe in the gifts. They go to 1 Corinthians 13 and they'll talk about how prophecy will cease, tongues will cease, knowledge will cease. You know, and it says that which in part comes and that which was done in part will be done away with. And the whole thing about looking through a glass darkly and all of that. You go, wait a minute, you and I had somebody throw this out at me. It's been a long time ago, but that which is complete comes was the King James Version of the Bible. I was like, wow, your level of foolishness, I didn't use stupid there, is off the chart. So you take, what do? They tried to force something into the text that didn't exist. And the whole thing is about the future, about the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to get better at all of that. I'm trying to quit calling people stupid. But when they make it so easy, it's really hard. I'm trying to be more spiritual. All right, so according to the scriptures, there's three categories of interpreters. So people who are actually studying and trying to understand this word. So the first group are called the religious interpreters who hear the word of God each week but fail to know the voice of the prophets. They miss him, for example, quoting John, of whom the scripture speaks of. Why? Because maybe they have their own eisegesis on something, got it all figured out, but when the actual exegesis foe shows up and he actually the right interpretation, they can't see it because they've already got their theos figured out. They already got their theology figured out. The second group of interpreters are false interpreters. These are people who are guilty of handling the word of God deceitfully. They are unlearned and unstable, and they twist the scriptures to suit their own doctrine. Now, I give more people the benefit of the doubt of that. I think that people who do it purposefully are very small. I think it's a very small category of people. I don't think there's a whole lot of people that go, I'm going to do this in order to make money. I'm going to do this to make a living out of it. I'm going to do this to mess people up. I don't believe that. I believe most of the people that are doing it ignorantly and foolishly. That's just what I believe, that they weren't properly trained or properly taught. Now, they may be mistaught. They may have a misunderstanding, but then when the truth comes to them, that's when the pride or their own theology gets in the way, and then they fall back into the first category and they can't actually hear it because they think they've got it all figured out. That's why when I talked about all the prophecy stuff a year or two ago and why I had such an ambiguous view of it is because you cannot be emphatic about it. And there are certain things you can't be emphatic when we got all the historical documentation for it because there might be something else that comes out. So there are certain things you have to be dogmatic and emphatic about. Other things we just have to flex about. And that third group of interpreters, these are the true interpreters. They are like Yeshua who expounds on the truth correctly. They do not need to be ashamed because they have rightly divided the word of truth. And also you could make a case like using the parable of the sower, you know, people who understand the word and then they rightly use it, rightly apply it. One of my favorite phrases whenever I would listen to other preachers, I don't really listen to a whole lot anymore. I listened to a whole lot when I was younger because I was a sponge. And I always loved to hear, well, if you really, really read that, if you really, really understood that, I'm so glad you got that all figured out, pal. And I just kind of, that's just part of the reason why I pull back from so much dogmatism in certain things. All right, three concepts that have a major impact on arriving at the correct understanding of the scripture. It's revelation, inspiration, and illumination. So revelation deals with the imparted truth. So what has been given, what has been poured out. Then inspiration describes the process by which it was given to us. And then illumination is the perceived truth that is revealed, stand by, and may or may not have to do with the influence of the Holy Spirit. You're like, whoa, everything has to do with the Holy Ghost. The influence and understanding may come from the fact that you actually learn how to read. It's not that it has to be some supernatural thing that was revealed to you. You just learned how to read parables. You just learned about metaphors. You just learned about allegories and apocalyptic literature. The revelation from the Holy Spirit is he took you to a place to teach you how to read. It's not that he had to give you some really deep insight through prayer and meditation about it. It was just like, good, you learned how to read. I don't mean that in a bad way, you know, like learning how to read. You know what I mean? You know what I'm trying to say. All right. And so one of the first rules in understanding the scripture is the unity of the scripture and the spirit. This is the thing we talk about a lot. You know, we've made the point quite a bit. And the unity of that is, when was the Torah given? I think we can say pretty solidly that it was given during the first Pentecost, because it said it was given in the third month. So it would have been right around 50 days. It was not an accident that the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, that the Spirit and the law were one. And they have to be in unity. And I know sometimes I sound like I'm very critical about the thus saith the Lord people. I believe in Revelation. I believe God has spoken to me dozens of times, but not millions of times. Not every morning when I wake up and I ask, what should I have for breakfast, Holy Spirit? And He tells me. Which way should I turn when I get to the end of the street, Holy Spirit? And He tells me. No. He's like, you get choices. So I believe in all of that. But my problem is when there's disunity between what someone says God says and what this word says. And if you believe God told you something different or contrary to this, you didn't hear from God. It's just that simple. I don't really need to expand that, do I? Right. If it contradicts this, which we know we can trust, you didn't hear from God. To grasp the message of the Bible, another major concept has to do with understanding progressive revelation of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, the text shows the revelation of God that has been progressive and that no book is complete by itself. Each book has some special emphasis, which is only part of the whole and adds to the chain of truth that is already linked together by the preceding books. That's one of the other things that makes this so different and so fascinating against any other book that any other religion has come up with, because it wasn't written by one person. All of these different authors carrying the same truth, the same thread, and then talking about the same coming of the same Messiah with the same rules and the same morals and the same picture of God. It was all the same. But this progressive revelation, you can go back and say, we can see the first picture of the reference to Messiah in Genesis 3:15, when it says that her seed is going to crush the head of the serpent and is going to bruise his heel. So it's a reference, the very first reference of Messiah. And then you get, as the book that Pastor Scott wrote, the Scarlet Thread, you begin to see from there how all of this is progressing, the revelation of what God's doing with Israel, the revelation, in my view, what He did with the sacrificial system. It started off this way to give us a picture of blood. And then when the blood came and the priest came, then that old thing is done away with. What we have to be careful about is when we begin to see what God is progressing through the Scriptures to bring us to a revelation, that we try to put back on what was the beginning revelation, something that came a little bit later. And this really comes into, and I really have this discussion a lot with like the one law theology thing. And what we tend to do is, I call it Christology, where we try to force Christian interpretation of some of the beginning of this revelation back into the text, when that may not have had something to do with the coming of the Messiah. It may have something different, or it may have been a hint of it. But whatever the revelation is, because even you could even argue the revelation of Satan was very minimal. There's not much spoken in the Old Testament about HaSatan. There's a few references. In Judaism, there's not a big reference at all to Satan. In the church, we're running around rebuking him every 5 minutes. They don't. They focus on, hey, what are you doing? What are your choices? What have you decided to do? The good nature and evil nature. And guess what? There's truth in all of that. But there's a progression of who he was and his manifestation. Is it worded that way? Well, I'll read this part. Those attempting to understand the New Testament as a separate text from the writings of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, will find themselves facing new or mistaken non-Jewish concepts that were both foreign to Paul and Yeshua. The biggest one, which we'll hit in just a minute, is replacement theology. That is the one that they would completely be messed up about. We're like, how did you guys get there? I wonder, after we get through the spiritual woodshed, after we go and meet Yeshua, and we got to go through that judgment of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that we're saved, but all of our works are going to be tried. And I think on the other side of that, for probably most of us preachers, Paul and Peter and Timothy, there's going to be a whole line of them going, I'm going to talk to you about what you did with my book. I think they're going to be a little upset with us. Maybe it's just me. All right, so one of these major misconceptions, here it is, amongst the non-Jewish church today is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament church during the first century. Shortly after the end of the New Testament period, several theologians of the Roman church tried to establish a theory that the church had replaced Israel. This idea is called replacement theology and violates both the message of Yeshua and Paul. And you just got to go read Romans 11. I don't know how you could read Romans 11 and have a replacement theology mind. I don't. So in reality, the language spoken and the literary methods used by Yeshua, James, Peter, Paul, and the other first century writers were all part of the Jewish culture and cannot be understood outside that context. We have to go back to what I say, the historical and cultural criticism. You got to go back and look and see who were they speaking to and what did they mean by when they said it. And we often forget that for the first 10 years, the church was just Jewish. It was it. And so most every pastor who has studied in American seminaries today still has a post-100 AD idea of the Old Testament and is only that the Old Testament is only a necessary preparatory part to get ready for the New. That once you read the New, you don't really need, unless you need a Bible story about Noah, or if they need a story about tithing. It's funny how they go back and go, well, we don't need the Old Testament unless we need some tithing verses. Then we go back there to get our tithing verses. So the tendency is to divide the dealings of God with Israel in the Old Testament from his dealings with the church under the New Covenant. The theme of both the Old and the New is the same, relating to one concept of redeeming mankind through the Jewish Messiah. And that's why the early converts were known as becoming part of the Commonwealth of Israel. That understanding of Ephesians 2 and verse 12 is what completely changed my understanding and how I moved to a more Sabbath mindset. That once you see that, hey, you were Gentiles, that you were of the nations, that you were without hope, but now you have been brought near and brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, that now we do the things that God told Israel to do. It makes sense. But not out of obligation. All right, so a common question is asked, why do we have so many different interpretations of the Bible? So several reasons. Inability to read the language is one. Denominational bias with presuppositional concepts is another. Misapplication of the passage. Spiritualizing the message. Omitting the context in the background. And then not understanding the teaching techniques of the original writers. We do things, I'll get into this in a couple weeks, but if I was to say everybody and their brother was doing it, that doesn't mean everybody and their brother's doing it. It's just an expansive way to say a lot of people are doing it. But then what we read is we go, well, everybody was doing it. Well, it's not everybody. But we're okay with us using that. We're okay with using an analogy like running like a scalded dog or something and go, well, that's a metaphor. You know, that's an idiom. We understand the picture, running around like a chicken with his head cut off. We get it. But then when we go, well, they surely didn't do that in the Bible. No, they did it all over the place. And if you don't understand those, you're going to run around and, you know, I jokingly say that if Paul saw a posting on the internet and it saw that the Eagles destroyed the Broncos, if you simply took that statement and then they would go, there's a web around the world in the future? Like, is there spiders all over the place? And then the eagles, birds, are beating up on horses? What is going on? They would be confused. Where we're all sitting here going, that makes total sense to us. You're talking about the Philadelphia Eagles destroyed the Denver Broncos in a football game, and I saw it on the internet. Right? No big deal. That's the way this was for them back then. But we're doing the opposite when we try to read back into the scriptures. All right, so another common error that hinders the proper interpretation of the scripture is misunderstanding the two terms between teaching and preaching. One theory is that preaching is done to the unsaved while teaching is for the believers. And actually, some of the greatest evangelism is often done while the Bible is being taught systematically. Yeshua was referred to as a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. Three elements of the setting of the scriptures that need to be considered whenever we're reading the text. What's the geographical background? Where did this take place? The historical background, when did this take place? The cultural background, who did this happen to or who was this spoken to? So as soon as you get that, you start right there when you're trying to understand when you're interpreting. You know, you don't have to do this when it says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the part I was talking about when you're sitting down and you got the simple part of the text and go, what does that mean? That means you should love your neighbor like you love yourself. Yeah, but what's he really trying to say there? That you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. We got a message? All right. So, next. After understanding the setting, then there's three steps to begin to understand the text. So, observation. What does the text say? What's the language? What's its historical context? Is it poetry? Is it an idiom? Is it a metaphor? Is it a parable? What is it being said? And then next, what does it mean? And you use one of those to try and figure out what it means. And then what's the application? How do I apply what it says? And does it have an application in my day? Or did it have an application to them? And only them? Or is it dualistic? Does it have multiple? Does it have deeper meanings? So to understand this application, the rabbis use something called the Pardes, and I'm getting ready to wrap up with this. It's an acronym for, it's P-R-D-S. It's the Peshat, the Remez, the Drash, and the Sod. So once you put everything in that context and you're trying to figure out how to apply it, then they're going to look at something and they're basically saying there's like four layers, potentially four layers in interpreting the scripture. The very first level is just the Peshat. It means what it means and says what it says, and that's all it means. Like I said with Bethany, they got up, they walked over there. That's all it means. But with that example, it doesn't go any further, in my opinion, with like getting up and walking to Bethany. But then there's potentially a second level of stuff they call the Remez. And this would be something that's like being hinted at something. And this would be the Genesis 3:15 example. What is it doing when it's talking about how her heel is going to crush him? Well, we know that's the first mention of a hinting at the coming of the Redeemer of the Messiah. So what does it literally mean that she's going to give birth to a child that's eventually going to destroy Satan? But who? Well, that's the hint. The third level is the drash, and this is a homiletic exposition of the text. So it might include something like a moral principle or more moral teaching about the particular text or legal ruling. And this could be something like that. I'm going to learn a principle about the story of Noah, the story of Jonah, the story of Daniel. And so pick one of those stories, whatever it is, Peter denying Yeshua. Then what's the moral principle that you could get out of that text? You can say, well, Yeshua or Peter denied the Messiah three times. And that's all that it means. That's in its Peshat form. But what can we get out of it? And is there a spiritual principle we can learn from that? And those can be kind of endless, but you have to be careful when you begin to draw something. But the reason is because the Remez, the Drash, and the final Sod can never contradict the basic meaning. And so it cannot say, that thou shalt not commit adultery means I can have multiple girlfriends. No, that contradicts the basic meaning. So you can't try and apply some spiritual principle to something. All right, and that fourth level is the Sod. This is where most of the charismatic world lives. It's in the secret meaning. It's the what I addressed a few weeks ago about like the Gnostic form of things. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but the real deep understanding of who Messiah was and is hidden in a lot of those prophecies and really were at a deeper level of things. And so that's okay. And it's valid, but we just have to be careful with it. All right. So why are we starting this? I'm closing with this. It was like a... I can't say it that way. That would be terrible. We've been talking about this for months. And we started trying to understand the canon of the scripture beginning over a month ago, 5 weeks ago. And you know how that there are times that I get very animated and I get very frustrated, especially with all the foolishness that's going on the internet, the favorite YouTube preacher, the favorite butcher of the language, butcher of the text, that everybody's running around saying this is the latest and greatest thing. Well, like a gift, after the Trump shooting, I got a volume of why this is so important. Why? Okay, so who's heard about the blood on the ear thing running around the internet? So for those that don't know, when Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, they took some animals, took a bull, slaughtered that thing, and they put a little blood on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. So when Mr. Trump got shot, his right ear got some blood on it, right thumb got some blood on it, shoe came off, probably got some blood on it, and therefore he is the sanctified man of God that God has ordained to be the leader and the high priest of this nation. I kid you not. When I first heard of it, I said, you have got to be kidding me. Tony sent me a link to some known preacher who's sitting there telling this story like this is what it means and this is the supernatural principle of that. I was like, the last time I checked, Aaron wasn't sanctified with an AR-15. And it was the animal's blood, not the man's blood. Okay? So what do people do? They immediately drop to some sowed, and now who becomes the context? All the narcissists in America. This is about America. This is God's man. He was supernaturally delivered. Well, maybe there's another story, another way we could look at it. See, I read a story once where a guy named Peter got mad that they were coming to arrest Yeshua, and he took out a sword and cut the man's ear off. That man's ear that he cut off was the servant of the high priest. So he likely cut his ear off so he couldn't serve in the high priest court anymore. It's often thought that he took out the sword and was like going to just like chop his head off or something. I don't think that's the case. Because you cannot swing a sword and just cut somebody's ear off. So unless he was going like this and the guy ducked and but if he came down, he's killing the man. What he probably did was jump up and grab him and cut his ear off. So what this really means is God saying Trump's not his man, and he disfigured him to prove that he can't. You see how foolish this can go? It's foolishness. And there are people who claim to be preachers and scholars that are putting this stuff out. Well, maybe instead of the people that are running around saying that he's God's man, well, there was a whole group of other people that said something completely different. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. There's another group of people that are trying to say Trump's Antichrist. Why? Because they don't know how to read the Word of God. I'm going to be calm. He was shot at 6:11. So what'd they do? They ran through the scripture and found every scripture that has the verse 6 and 11. Where'd they come? Where'd they land? Ephesians 6 and verse 11. And put on the whole armor of God, that you will be protected against the wild darts of the enemy. And so since he was shot at 6:11, now we're going to apply that scripture to Mr. Trump. Well, President Trump's the 45th and potentially going to be the 47th president of the United States. They did it. I'm not making this up. Everything I told you, they're doing. And I know you're sitting there going, this is so crazy. Why are you even bringing this up? We're not this stupid. I said it, didn't I? Because sometimes we do it on a much smaller scale, and it's almost just as deadly and dangerous. Not as foolish. The replacement theology thing. There are people in this nation who hate God's people who claim to love Yeshua. So it may seem innocuous in some of your particular views on things or others, because you guys aren't crazy, but they don't realize what it can lead to. So what I say, 45th president, 47th president, 4 plus 5 is 9, 47, 4 plus 7 is 11. Revelation 9 and verse 11, and they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in the Greek it was the Apollyon for destruction. Casey showed me a video of this guy. I feel sad for him. He's in tears. Because when President Biden resigned, and then the vice president, so apparently when she took the nomination, she's wearing all purple and all this stuff. And so what's happening? Book of Revelation and the Whore of Babylon. And when this is why I feel very strongly why we need to do this. Because there are people out there that are biting hook, line, and sinker. Okay? This is very important that we have proper theology, proper hermeneutics, so we know how to rightly divide the Word of God. This is very important. And this is why we're doing this, so we don't fall into this. And people would ask about the about that prophecy that was going around, and the other guy said that, you know, that he was going to be shot and it was going to blow out his eardrum and stuff. We're going to sit and watch. I really hope it's true. I do. That the president would radically, I hope that's for prophetic, that the former president and hopefully future president will be radically transformed. But here's what I'm afraid of, is all the people that are running around saying he's God's men were the same people that are running around saying he's going to be reelected and we're going to have two consecutive terms, and they went nuts when he wasn't. Why? Because the trust is in a man and a political system. I want more than anything for that man and all of the pastor leaders that have the position and the platform to call for repentance. You cannot have him come out and he gave a great speech, and I've got to tell you, I was pumped when that man stood up and was like, you know, I was pumped. I was like, finally, we got a man. We got somebody that's going to stand up and fight back, you know? I was excited. But if it doesn't turn into repentance, if it doesn't call into righteousness and holiness, then it's a political movement and it's not going anywhere. But they had a Sikh pray at the opening of the convention for the GOP. That's not a radical transformation. Until he says, Jesus, 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 I don't want to hear about the prophecy. I'll sit back and wait. I hope it's true. But it's got to be a call to repentance, not a call to a political rally. And I hope he's radically transformed. I really do. But when I watch all this stuff happening, I'm sitting there going, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And the one guy even said, if you don't vote for Trump, you're fighting against God. Because he's God's man, because he supernaturally survived this. I absolutely believe he supernaturally survived it. But you don't go interpreting the current events into the scriptures. You don't do that. I love this country. I love this country. And I hope that it's not what I think. I hope that it's not all of the world coming against Israel. I hope that God uses this nation to stand alongside with Israel in the end. I hope that happens. But it will only happen when there's a call to repentance and righteousness and holiness. That's the only time it's going to happen, not because we got our man, and if he's not calling it, it's no good. All right? And I'll close with this. Final closing. I was sitting in my cubicle, and this is another reason why I get tired of all the conspiracy stuff. It's because of this stuff. You know, it's one conspiracy, but when you're trying to say this is how you interpret the Word of God, I really think we should be allowed to give people a chance to turn the other cheek, just to see where they're at. I was sitting in my cubicle, and I'm listening to this guy who's a hyper-conspiracy guy, and all of a sudden he starts going off on the potential vice president, J.D. Vance. And he goes down this whole Bilderberger and Illuminati and all this stuff, and how BlackRock's funding this guy, and I just couldn't take it. I'm trying to get ready for my lessons to go teach my students, and I'm tired. I hear enough conspiracies. I just shouted over. I said, isn't one of the investments that our company invests in, isn't that done through BlackRock? Yeah. I said, so you're part of the Illuminati then, aren't you? So you're the one that's being funded. I'm sorry. See, I didn't do good. I'm sorry. It's my job to make sure you guys don't go crazy. Because I see them all the time. You guys see them all the time too. I have a responsibility to make sure that you guys know how to study and interpret the Word of God. And that's why we're going down this path. And anytime somebody tries to bring this foolishness from all these different websites because they found and they got the latest glitter and the latest sparkly things and flying in, and they butcher the Hebrew, they butcher the context, and then you go, oh, wow, that's neat. No, no. Come back. That's not Bible. Don't do that. That's my job. and I take my job very seriously. And I get animated because it's messing people up. And we got to take the Word of God serious. We don't handle this as the holy book that it is anymore. It's what can I get out of it? What's the latest thing that I can learn for it so I can get something from God out of it? It's not. And we got to change that. I will now pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word. And a verse that's used all the time, we want it to be true in our midst, that we want to rightly divide your word. We want to rightly understand it and apply it in our lives, and to be aware that Yeshua warned us not to be deceived. Help us, Father, to not be deceived. Help us to understand your word and to live it out, to be an example. And with love, to try and address some of the foolishness, and just to bring people back to the proper context and understanding your word. To be the Bereans that questioned Paul and what he was saying. And they went and looked to the scriptures to find out if what he was saying was true. And so we just bring forth understanding and application as we go through this. And so that anytime as we get ready to get around the Torah table and discuss your word this afternoon, that we apply these principles and we bounce things and ideas off one another so that we can properly understand it. And so I just bless you and thank you for this time and thank you for this people. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.